Welcome to the PeaceWorks Podcast. I'm your host, Chris Moles. I'm a pastor and biblical counselor who helps churches and families confront the evil of domestic violence and promote healthy, God-honoring relationships.
And welcome back to the PeaceWorks Podcast, everyone. Really glad that you decided to listen in with us today, be part of the conversation today. Our topic today is about victim experience, and so I wanted to jump right into the question, if possible. And the question reads, how can pastors avoid rushing to conclusions regarding domestic abuse based solely on the victim's account? How can pastors avoid rushing to conclusions regarding domestic abuse based solely on the victim's account? Second part of the question. Are disclosures not subjective? And how do we apply passages like Proverbs 18:17 and goes on to list the proverb in our counsel? And so, very interesting question. I think there is some intent behind the question. So I'll dive in and try to answer in one episode. I think, first of all, if you're not familiar with Proverbs 18:17, it is one of the nuggets of truth in the Proverbs 18 passage. It's a fantastic passage that has all this great little pithy kind of truth nuggets for wisdom. And one of those is verse 17, which is regarding, it's for to hear both sides of a story, right? Someone seems right in the telling of their story until they're cross-examined. It's this desire to get both sides of a story before coming to conclusions. There are other great pieces of wisdom in the passage. I think for us, verse 18 is very important, where we're told that casting lots settles divisions and keeps strong opponents apart, that there's a follow-up to verse 17, that if you are still concerned about truth, there's a process of casting lots. It's a legal process. It's kind of an adjudicating process that we're not going to get into today. There's other, I think it's verse 5, that actually warns us not to be partial to the wicked, which is another great warning in this domestic abuse work. We don't want to judge the innocent. We want to actually listen. And that's another verse in chapter 18, which is, you know, if we don't listen, it's to our shame and folly. So a lot of great nuggets there. I think for us in domestic abuse work, when we talk about listening and gathering data and interacting with victim experiences, for instance. So when I get a disclosure and I want to hear the story, I think there is some pushback in this verse gets used sometimes saying, well, you have to hear both sides of the story. You can't jump to conclusions. And I would agree to an extent, but I also think there is some other warnings in that passage there that apply to our work, including leaving outcomes up to God, putting pressure on stronger individuals to take responsibility, which is what casting lots would do. We certainly don't want to be partial to the wicked. So when there's an injustice, we want to pursue justice. And that does involve gathering data. And we want to listen. We certainly don't want to hear a disclosure and then act aggressively. We want to listen and respond patiently. So let's get back to the meat, the heart of the question. How can pastors avoid rushing to conclusions regarding domestic abuse based solely on the victim's account? And I do think there's an assumption here. I think there is an assumption in the first part of this question that domestic violence advocates and those of us who are in the work tend to jump to conclusions. I don't think that's as accurate as it is presented. I do think there is a reality in which we do use words like believe. And for some, that's very difficult. Well, how can you believe everything? And here's how I unpack it. I usually believe what counselees are telling me. I investigate in different ways. I ask questions. I want to grow in my knowledge, but I tend to believe if someone comes into my study and says, I'm struggling with anxiety, I tend to say, okay, let's learn more about that. I would never say, well, we'll see about that, right? You prove to me that you're anxious. That's not how counseling works. I usually interact with the presenting problem. Now, I uncover all kinds of other things. Certainly, our dialogue and discussions and counseling leads us to learn all kinds of problems and issues and solutions and blessings and stories that we didn't know. And I think sometimes in this work, in domestic abuse work, there is an assumption that domestic abuse disclosures are, you know, a knock at the door, come on in, Pastor, I'm being abused. And that has not been my experience of disclosures at all. My experience of disclosures usually take time. They are layered. They are generally very cautious disclosures, learning as whether or not an individual like myself can be trusted. They are usually very general at the beginning and specific as we build trust and dialogue. And so I think the best way we can avoid rushing to conclusions regarding domestic abuse is to actually listen to what's being said, ask good follow-up questions, be patient, and follow mandated reporting laws, which I know is kind of a weird one. Wait, you just said be patient, but mandated reporting laws would call us to act quickly. In some issues, yes. If an individual came into our office and they were underage, they were a minor, and they claimed acts of abuse against them, we would listen. We would probably ask good follow-up questions to try to get some specifics. And then we would report it to CPS, DHHR, or law enforcement. Why? Because that's our responsibility. It would mitigate a lot, as now we have turned the investigation over to governmental authorities, and now we can pursue pastoral responsibilities. Obviously, with domestic abuse, it's different. In most states, if you do not witness the abuse, you may not be a mandated reporter of the abuse. Most of the time, those disclosures are happening again, kind of like drips from a faucet. And so it's not a place in which we act quickly. We listen, we dialogue, and we learn. So I think the best way we can avoid rushing to conclusions is to slow down and to listen. Now, the questioner says, based solely on the victim's account and considering the other aspects of the question, I think it is a little bit loaded here. I think there is an assumption that I, as a counselor, am believing that the victim is telling the truth and that there's something wrong with that. And I'm going to say, I think that's actually a proper position. I'm going to assume that people are telling me the truth. Now, do I believe they're telling me the whole truth? No. Do I believe that they're telling me truth that's completely accurate? No. I have yet to meet a victim that is willing or even able to articulate a full-orbed presentation of the problem. In fact, I think that's an unfair expectation. If my expectation is that, well, you got 90% of this account right and 10% is wrong, therefore you're a liar. That's really not how counseling at all works, or care, or shepherding for that matter. It's not about the complete accuracy of the count. It's about the learning and the data gathering that's occurring as we build involvement with this person to see how we can apply the truth of Scripture and the ministry of the church to care for them. And in abuse cases, that's going to take a little bit of time. The questioner goes on to say that disclosures are subjective. Are disclosures not subjective? So the tone of the question is victim accounts are generally unreliable because they're subjective. I think, and feel free to write and correct me if I'm overstating the point of the question, but it seems as if the questioner is saying victim accounts are not reliable because they're subjective. And I think that's a little bit disingenuous to any counseling relationship. So are victim disclosures of abuse subjective? Of course. Of course. Every account that we receive as a counselor has subjectivity as a part of it. At least when it comes to the idea of, is it purely objective? No. Is it purely subjective? Probably not. There are aspects of experience that come into every counseling relationship. And here's what I do not want to do. I do not want to trade in an abuse case the subjectivity of her experiences for the subjectivity of his intentions. And let me unpack that, because what I think happens most often when I meet a disclosure with not healthy skepticism, but antagonism, well, we're going to prove this. We're going to see if your account is accurate, because we're going to get his side of the story. I've dealt with enough abusive men to know that they're not telling me the whole truth either. One of the greatest pieces of advice, that I received early on in this work was from a victim advocate who said to me, "Chris, everyone is lying to you to varying degrees. The victims don't know if they can trust you with all of the information, and perpetrators are trying to deceive." And that has stood true throughout my entire career and experience in working cases of domestic abuse, that everyone is telling me various forms of truth. And so I think to say subjectivity is the enemy is actually incorrect. Subjectivity is part of the process. And I don't want to trade her experience, how she is perceiving the world around her, and in particular, how she's receiving this treatment upon herself, for the subjectivity of his intentions. Because for him to be interviewed and say, "Well, that's not what I meant," or "She's taking it wrong," or "It wasn't that big of a deal," is actually more problematic to me. And that is what most often happens. So I want to guard against trading one form of subjective experience for another. And so part of that means we listen. That goes back to how do we avoid, you know, problems in this. We listen. We ask good questions. We do follow up. And there are aspects in which we are practicing kind of a Proverbs 18:17, where we are cross-examining in a way based on the information that we receive from the victim disclosure. So is it subjective? Sure. Is it purely subjective? Probably not. Is it conjecture? I hope not. Like, that's not really the point, is to determine which account is 100% true. The point is, really, a hurting person has come to us and has disclosed great harm that they've received. And we're building scriptural, biblical, church-based responses to help meet that need in that moment. And part of that is going to be through listening. Part of that's going to be through disciple-making. Part of that's going to be through care. Part of that's going to be through comfort. Part of that is going to be through confrontation. And that is going to require us asking good questions and bringing the objective to bear. And I think that's where I want to challenge the questioner. If your knee-jerk reaction is to see a victim account as subjective, and the account is only objective once you layer the accused story on top of it, then I actually think that is problematic. Again, you're pitting the subjectivity of her experiences with the subjectivity of his intentions. If you're talking about objectivity, I think that really is based on what we know of domestic abuse, like what we've already observed in the world, in the scripture, among people and relationships in regards to domestic abuse. And some of the things that we've observed is a pattern. Now, granted, there are aspects of the code, and I think this is maybe an important little step back. Let me kind of step back into the discussion, and then we'll regain what I was saying. Oftentimes, when pastors and counselors ask me this question or a question like this, it is regarding an incident. And my pushback would be, domestic abuse is rarely wrapped within an incident. It is most often seen in a history of incidents, a pattern, a constellation of events that has occurred over time. That's the concept of coercive control, that it is all of these things kind of at once, all of these pressures, the grand piano that hangs over the head of a victim, based upon past experience. So again, experience is important as it informs the present. And that is, I think, important to recognize that most of us who've been involved in this work would talk about patterns. And so part of our exploration and learning and listening includes questions like, when was the first time something like this happened? When was the most recent time? What time kind of had the greatest impact on you? What was a moment that had the greatest impact on you? Pulling the rope and gathering that data helps us to see a constellation of events apart from a single incident. Now, I do know that legally speaking, judicially speaking, incidents violate the code. And that is what most law enforcement are basing arrests upon, or courts are basing restraining orders upon, or PFOs or DVPs. But for our conversation of abuse, most of us in the work would agree that the objectivity of abuse is that we have observed in case wisdom and case volume and literature that patterns are generally part of this. So let's bring that objective standard or that held standard into the room. What about power? That's another common element that most of us in the work have seen. Most of the literature acknowledges, most victims acknowledge that there's an advantage, size, strength, position, authority, that there's aspects of violation within abuse that go beyond just physical assault or the use of force, that there is an advantage, power, authority that is in play. And so now we're bringing that to the table as we're asking questions around things such as, what does it look like when you disagree? Are there consequences when you disagree? What does it look like financially in your home? What does it look like in the bedroom? What does it look like relationally? And we start to uncover things such as isolation and intimidation, the use of one's strength, the use of finances. And now we're seeing, again, things bringing observable truth, observable things that are common in domestic abuse. Now we're bringing it in to the conversation. And then aspects of control. To what end? Will I feel trapped? Will I don't have access to funds or to my family? I'm not free to speak without consequences. And so we explore some of those aspects to bring objectivity into the counseling room and the discussion. So I guess for our questioner, I would push back a little and say, I think you should avoid rushing to conclusions. You should really avoid rushing to anything unless you have a mandated reporting requirement to meet. Someone is in imminent physical or sexual danger. You should take the time to listen. Regarding a domestic abuse disclosure, you should ask good questions. And rather than assuming that an individual is telling you no truth, apply the truth that you do know to the story. Ask good questions and fill in those gaps in your own mind by learning and bringing what we do know about abuse into the conversation. That'll help us, you know, quell a lot of that. I know that Proverbs 18:17 is a lot of wisdom, as is the rest of Proverbs 18. And we should bring all of Scripture to bear when gathering information regarding abuse disclosures. And I do think there is a place of understanding, you know, subjectivity in the context of when it's being delivered. I mean, if I'm spending an hour or 2 hours hearing the story, listening to the story, interacting with an initial disclosure, you know, there is a lot to honor in that, as I'm being trusted with a story that isn't mine. I'm being brought into a circle. I'm being given information that I'm being asked to use now to help to bring to bear things such as repentance, and all the more calls us to emphasize and be reminded of the need for listening and gathering data and reverting back to our training to a point of not rushing ahead, but learning so that we can have enough wisdom, right, and insight to apply the scriptures well. I do think there's a place to validating what we're hearing. I do. And I know that sometimes that's met with a great deal of resistance, you know. But I do think it's important to validate. I hear what you're saying. I just need a little bit of clarity in this area. I'm so sorry that that happened. That type of validation is important, as survivors of domestic abuse are rarely validated, as minimization, denial, and blame are such common responses from abusive individuals. Understandably so. Like, please hear me say that. If you have been accused, if you're listening to the podcast and you've been accused of abuse and you've kind of been following along, trying to figure out what is happening, I just want you to think through your initial gut responses to being told that you're controlling and overbearing and scary, that you have frightened your partner, that you have isolated your partner. I'm going to guess that your knee-jerk reaction, your first reaction, was to deny or to minimize or to blame your partner rather than to see your sin, to own your sin, to hate your sin, and to turn from your sin. That's partly what it is to be human. But we should have the courage to invite each other into recognizing the ways in which we've used our power to destroy rather than to build up, ways in which we have harmed people that we are supposed to love. Well, I do appreciate the question, and I appreciate the opportunity to say I would hate for us to trade the subjectivity of a victim's experience for the subjectivity of an accused abuser's intentions, but rather I would call us to listen well, to care well, to learn well, and then to substantiate well through understanding the presence of patterns, power, control, dynamics that are common within aspects of abuse, and not simply see two sides of a story as truth, but to bring truth to a story of abuse that will provide comfort for those who are hurting and confrontation for those who need it. I want to thank you guys for being part of the PeaceWorks podcast today, for joining us. If you would like to learn more, there are opportunities for you to grow in your response to domestic abuse, in particular from a gospel-centered perspective. One specific is coming up in October of 2024, and that is PeaceWorks Live. If you are interested in learning from some of the best-known authors, speakers, and contributors in the area of domestic abuse from a biblical counseling perspective, you're going to want to be part of PeaceWorks Live. It occurs October 10th and 11th in Winfield, West Virginia. Jeremy Pierre, Darby Strickland, Joy Forrest, Sydney Millage, Kirsten Christensen, Beth Broom, Melissa Affolder, myself, Greg Wilson, Ben Marshall. If I have forgotten any of our speakers, I apologize, but you will want to be there. You can learn more about PeaceWorks Live at our website, chrismoles.org. Don't forget to rate, review, and subscribe. Let the platform you're listening on know you appreciate the PeaceWorks podcast. Till next time, friends, God bless.